Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the first chapter of this epistle. Before we read, I want you to stop and think about the fact that you're gazing into the mirror of God's Word. And James tells us in his epistle, we'll be looking at this evening, at least a portion of this first chapter, but in chapter 1 of his epistle, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." As you stand before a mirror to straighten your tie or to comb your hair to make sure that your face isn't smudged, you walk away and pretty quickly forget what you look like. You might come back again and make sure that everything's straight. I remember my mother when I was a young boy. Noticed that I was gazing in the mirror and she said, "Don't do that, that's vain." Well, this is a mirror that you can gaze in, and I hope that like the priests in the tabernacle at the bronze laver as they washed their hands and saw their reflection in the water, that as you spend time meditating on God's Word, you will begin to see more clearly that you're being transformed from glory to glory, from grace to grace into the image and likeness of Christ. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, I remind you that in this mirror, we look for the face of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our heart's desire is to be more conformed to Him. And so, resolving to be not merely hearers, but doers of the Word, let's think about what God is asking us to do in our walk with Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The Jews in Jesus' day were fascinated with angels. The Old Covenant and its glory had mesmerized them. They thought about Mount Sinai and the myriads of angels that had ministered as Moses was given the law. That glory of the Old Covenant blinded them to the greater glory of Christ. In June of 2003, I wrote an article about angels for a newsletter that we had at Hebron in Clay Center. And I want to share some of what I had been thinking about in those days. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote, God willed to appoint the angels to care for our salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Consequently, they attend sacred assemblies. They're here, myriads of angels. The armies of the Lord have camped about us. They long to look into our salvation. It's a fascinating thing for them, as Peter tells us. Calvin goes on to say, consequently, they attend sacred assemblies, and the church is for them a theater in which they marvel at the varied and manifold wisdom of God. Think of it. Angels are peering over heaven's balcony, watching the drama of God's amazing grace unfold in the lives of His people. They are astounded at the love of God for you and me, in rescuing us like a brand from the fire, in drawing us to Himself, in that delicate spiritual heart transplant where He's given us a heart of flesh that responds to His love. The nobles and barons of the court of heaven, Jonathan Edwards called them. They are greater in power and glory than humans, yet they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Edwards suggested that this assignment may have been the occasion of the fall of Satan and his followers, a third of all the angels. Such a demeaning task was beneath Lucifer and his nobles. But for the holy angels, it is a ravishing experience. Preaching on Ephesians 3:10, the wisdom of God displayed in the way of salvation, Edwards proclaimed, it is mentioned as a wisdom such as they had never seen before. Now, 4,000 years since the creation, in all that time, the angels had always beheld the face of God and had been studying God's works of creation, yet they never, till that day, had seen anything like it, never knew how manifold God's wisdom is as now they knew it by the church. The angels hereby see a great and wonderful manifestation of the glory of God. The happiness of angels as well as of men consists very much in beholding the glory of God. The excellency of the divine being is a most delightful subject of contemplation to the saints on earth, but much more to the angels in heaven. The more holy any being is, the more sweet and delightful will it be to him to behold the glory and beauty of the supreme being. Therefore, the beholding of the glory of God must be ravishing to the holy angels who are perfect in holiness and never had their minds leavened with sins. The manifestations of the glory of God are, as it were, the food that satisfies the angels they live thereon. It is their greatest happiness. I think it's well and good that we study what the Bible has to teach us about angels. It's important to see what Scripture says about these beings. Years ago, I was reading a book by James Montgomery Boyce, The Sovereign God, which eventually was published as a part of his longer work, The Foundation of the Christian Faith. He gives many interesting facts about angels. They're God's messengers. The word angel does mean messenger. They're immortal. They never die, though they've been created and therefore are not eternal. They exist in vast numbers, myriads and myriads of angels. They render intelligent worship to God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They're called a heavenly host, often at this time of the year. Christmas carolers will sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing." A Christmas carol written by Charles Wesley and later adapted by George Whitefield. I'm interested that in his adaptation of that, he says, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy heavenly home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, work it in us by thy love." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him might not perish, but have eternal life. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant before the foundations of the world to fashion a people redeemed by grace and love, remade into the image of Christ. And the Son willingly laid aside His robes of glory and splendor and entered into this world as in the likeness of a servant to minister to us. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul talks about principalities and powers, dominions and authorities and thrones, and lest we get carried away and mesmerized by these dazzling beings, we need to hasten on to the real point of this in Hebrews chapter 11, or rather chapter 1. Angels are glorious. Angels like Gabriel appear to make announcements, and God's people are filled with fear, and their first word is, "Do not be afraid. I come with good news, glad tidings of good things." The shepherds witness the host of angels singing and praising God for his gift of His Son in this world. As we think about the argument here in the first chapter in Hebrews, the apostle tells us that the focus is not on the angels, as glorious as they may be. The focus is on Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. He wants us to turn our gaze away from these glorious beings to the greater King of angels. He gives us a sevenfold argument, seven citations from Scripture to prove that Christ is superior to the angels, and like a host of angels around God, like bodyguards, They enhance the glory and majesty of the king. We see that in the first two verses, the apostle says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages or the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. We have here a highlight, a spotlight on his prophetic ministry. Moses said, one like me, a prophet like me, God will raise up. And throughout history, as God revealed himself and his will and his purpose in redemption to his people, all these shadows, all these types of Christ began to accumulate, looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, the hopes and expectations of God's people, that finally God and sinner would be reconciled in a final accomplishment in the life and death of Christ. Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word of God. By him, the worlds were made. By him, he upholds all things. In him, all things consist. It's the Word of Christ, the sword of the Spirit that he uses to convict us of sin and to awaken us to the greater glory and purpose of God. The Scriptures teach us all that we need to know about life and godliness. God has revealed his will and his purpose to us in the pages of Scripture. But it began through history with God speaking through the prophets, holy men of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspiring them to write down the things that God wants us to know and understand. This is God's truth, God's Word. And in the culmination of this in the life of Jesus, he finishes this revelation and through his apostles gives us this book, this inspired Word of God. Over the course of possibly 1,800 years, the Old Testament was written in 39 different books, reflecting different historical themes, locations, cultures, and situations. That a comment from John MacArthur about the breathtaking project of God's revealed Word in Scripture. In these last days, in the final days of that old covenant, God sent his Son and has spoken to us in Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus gives us the complete and final edition of his inspired Word. He tells his apostles that his Spirit would be with them to remember these things, to write them down. Peter says about Paul that his writings are Scripture. And he's written to us about these things. Some things are very difficult to understand. But we have the Word of God. And through this living Word, we are built up in our most holy faith. We need, by God's grace, to choose to set aside the malice and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness this implanted Word which is able to save our souls. Jesus is the only one who knows God. And he reveals God to us. By walking with Jesus in meditating upon his Word day and night, we come to know God and understand his heart and burden for us. But the apostle goes on to speak about his priestly role, the fact that he has in the latter part of verse 3, purged our sins. When the priests in the Old Covenant would offer sacrifices, it was a repetitive thing. They would have to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the sins of the people, and it went on day after day, again and again. Their work was never done. But the apostle here reminds us that Jesus, as our priest, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. As you read through Hebrews, you see that His sacrifice was once and for all an effective sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could wash in a ceremonial way and cleanse worshipers and qualify them to approach God in that worship center filled with shadows and copies of the heavenly realities. But Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, He who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He laid down His life for us. He was despised and rejected, smitten for our sins. He atoned for our sins once and for all. The priest in the temple would bring sacrifices. Jesus is Himself the sacrifice, the one perfect, complete sacrifice for our sins. But He also would pray for the people of God. Jesus, we are told, ever lives to intercede for us. In heaven, He is praying for us, just as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for His disciples and for all who would come to faith in Christ over the centuries. Jesus knows His people by name. He knows His sheep, and they follow His voice. Like the priest in the tabernacle with those garments, the stones on his shoulder inscribed with the names of Israel, the stones on the breastplate inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. You and I are on His heart. He bears our burdens on His shoulders. He prays for us. Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan, wrote a little book that has been a great comfort to me, The Heart of Jesus in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. He reminds us that even in heaven now, Jesus is praying for us. He prayed with loud crying and tears on earth in Gethsemane as He wrestled with the prospect of bearing our guilt and sin and paying our debt, praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, but He prayed earnestly and fervently and surrendered to the Father's will, so that we might learn, too, that as we wrestle in prayer, we must be in submission to the will of the Father. We're called not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. Our suffering fills up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, not in any atoning way, but in God's purpose. We have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer, Christ suffers. When we are persecuted, Christ takes it personally. He's being persecuted. He prays for us in the midst of all our suffering and sorrow, so that reflecting His life, letting our light shine as we suffer in this world and in our priestly ministry of praying and interceding for one another, we reflect the greater glory of Christ Himself. In the verses here, the apostle speaks about Jesus being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much greater than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In His argument that Christ is superior to the angels, in each of these biblical references, He's making the point that that Christ reigns supreme over this angelic host. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Jesus has been given a kingdom. In Psalm 2, the promise was that he would be inheriting the nations. David in Psalm 2 bemoans the fact that the nations rage and conspire against the Messiah, and yet he's promised that these nations would be given to him in a reward to him for his faithfulness. Jesus has been seated on a heavenly throne at the Father's right hand, reigning and governing over the nations. We understand that Jesus is ruling from heaven, and just as he commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him, Jesus is governing over the affairs of nations. All the things we read about in the evening news, all the things we hear about in the affairs of nations, as much as we see turmoil and turbulence and might be like the disciples tempted to say, "Lord, don't you care? We're about to perish." Jesus calmly stands and says, "Peace, be still." He accomplishes his purpose. In the effort to remind us that Christ is not only a prophet and a priest, but a king, our shorter catechism teaches us that it's a threefold office. Questions 20 through 26 remind us that in God's plan to rescue us from our state of sin and misery, he sent a redeemer of God's elect. The questions begin in verse 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our redeemer? Christ as our redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Christ as a prophet reveals to us his word, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. If you were in Elder Bill Boyle's Sabbath school class this morning, you received an assignment to think about concerns that you have for the future, concerns in your life, and to take time to pray, as it teaches us in Philippians, to pray for these things rather than being worried and consumed with anxiety, to, with prayer and thanksgiving, make our requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard our hearts. As we understand Jesus to be governing and ruling, that he's praying for us, we can have peace in the midst of stormy times. Catechism question and answer number 26 says, how doth God execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's why I chose Psalm 45 for our worship service this morning, our call to worship. We, as the bride of Christ, are in love with Christ, our king. And we long for him to gird himself with his sword, to go into battle for meekness and truth and righteousness, to conquer the hearts of his enemies, to take those sharpened arrows, to pierce the hearts of those who are fighting against him, to bring them into submission to him. Do you remember that moment in your life when you were pierced by sharp arrows from his word? Maybe it was the beginning of your walk with Christ when you were born again, but maybe it was just a time when you were deeply convicted of sin in your life. Jesus takes the word, the arrows, and aims them at our heart. He takes that sword, and as Hebrews will tell us, he discerns the very motives and intentions of our heart. He searches us and conquers us and brings us under His dominion. I remember kneeling in tears as a youngster, deeply convicted about my anger toward my brother, and crying out to Him for grace and strength to fight valiantly in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Jesus conquers our hearts. Jesus governs us. He disciplines us when we stray. He brings afflictions for whatever purpose in order to perfect our faith and our character, to prepare us for glory. This evening we'll be looking at James 1, verses 16 through 18, every good and perfect gift. How do you respond to difficult troubles and trials? Are you tempted to be discontented, ungrateful, and angry even at the circumstances of your life? Jesus reigns in heaven above, and in conquering our hearts, He desires that we walk in faithfulness and obedience as He works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. I feel a bit like an itinerant preacher these days. I've been going around in Colorado preaching when pastors need vacation. But I've been thankful that I have an automobile in which to travel, not a horse to ride upon. I'm thankful that I have a smartphone that I can plug into my car and listen to Scripture. As I headed this way, I plugged in my phone and up came Handel's Messiah. And so I spent the first 3 hours of my journey listening to that glorious presentation, that montage of Scripture verses that reminds us of the great glory of our Messiah, our King. C.H. Spurgeon, in 1880, preached a sermon on 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, titled, Your Personal Salvation. With a flair for the dramatic, he tells us of a window opened toward this fallen world, and heavenly beings looking down upon the earth as if heaven itself had no such object of attraction as Christ and His salvation. Methinks, if I saw an angel intently gazing upon any object, if I were a passerby, I should stop and look too. Yea, all heaven to this day has never ceased its amazement at the dying Son of God made sin for man. And will none of you spare an hour to look this way and see your best friend? The angels long to look into our salvation. They long to understand this mystery of God's love in the incarnation, God's Son becoming man. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. They marvel at this display of divine love and condescension. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. They marvel at what Jesus endured as He suffered rejection from His own people, as He was cruelly mocked by the soldiers, spat upon and beaten, nailed to a cross. As in anguish in the garden, He was overwhelmed with this grief and sorrow, the burden of our sin, longing for His disciples to watch with Him even for an hour, praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. In an agony, crying out with loud crying and tears, the angels marveled at this drama of redemption unfolding on the stage of world history, spellbound and deeply moved at the Savior's love for us. But they also are deeply interested in what God is doing in your life. Has God awakened you? Has the Spirit come over you with a longing to know God, to walk with Him? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment? Have you come to that moment in your life where you've said, Lord, I'm tired of running from You. I surrender. Lord, take my life and consecrate me in wholehearted service to You, like a living sacrifice. The angels are commissioned to watch over you. They camp about us. He gives His angels charge over Christ, but also of us, His people. The angels are marvelous and glorious creatures, but don't let their glory blind you to the greater glory of Christ and what He has done for us. If you want to pursue this even further, there's a wonderful little book by Dr. Wayne R. Spear called Faith of Our Fathers. In chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, he explains these things so succinctly and helpfully. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 148a. And as you're turning, I'm going to take a moment to pray. Psalm 148, Selection A. Would you please stand to pray and then remain standing to sing this psalm, and following the benediction, Psalm 150, Selection A. Lord Jesus, we come before You as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Our hope, our hearts are stirred at the beauty of Your majesty as You continue in this spiritual warfare to accomplish Your purposes. We pray that Your kingdom would come, that the kingdom of darkness would be vanquished, that Your kingdom would increase. We pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as the angels are swift to obey, may we be swift to obey Your word. We pray for the grace to trust in Christ alone. Thank You for Your love, blessed Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, blessed Son of God, for what You've accomplished for us, purging our sins, seated at Your Father's right hand, reigning supreme over the nations. We pray that the kings of this earth, that the earthly governments would soon recognize Your authority and kiss You, embrace You, Your wrath to turn. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would continue to give us the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Pentecost. We thank You for Your promise in that teaching in Luke about the Lord's Prayer, that as we pray, asking, seeking, knocking, You will give us that Spirit who will give us the nourishment for our souls, the bread of life, the manna from heaven that endures to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray for grace to respond in obedience to Your word. Amen.